Sermon text reading is from Ecclesiastes 2, 17 through 26. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What does a man from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work of vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him who can eat or who can have enjoyment. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord.
You may not know exactly what I'm preaching about this morning, but you're pretty sure it's not joy. Right? No one will ever accuse the writer of Ecclesiastes being anything other than Debbie Downer from SNL, right? Really glad you're here with us this morning. So we've been in a series, especially if you're just joining us for the very first time, called Sunday and Monday. And in the series, we're looking at what is the relationship between rest, Sabbath, rest, Sunday, and Monday, which represents the rest of our week. Our work week in particular. And one of the things I want to say that I haven't said before in the series is this, that I think often within the church, we have a big gap between Sunday and Monday. And the reason why we're doing a series on this and spending the whole fall talking about both Sabbath rest and work and the connection, how do we close the gap, is that we want to communicate to our church family and to the Christian church and to the city at large that the two are intimately related. And that we dare not bifurcate between our spiritual life, we call it, and our work life over here on the other side. That the two are intended to reflect each other. The two are intended to speak to each other. And here's the key idea. We've been putting it on the screen every week, and it goes like this for the series. It's not as much that God wants us to rest from our work as it is that he wants us to work from our rest. Both are true, as we've been saying. But as you get up tomorrow morning, the question is, are you ready to work? The question is, are you empowered? Are you encouraged to work? And what was it about today, Sabbath Sunday, that got you there? That's the question we want to answer. That's the gap that we want to close. And this week, for the very first time, we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And we don't exactly know who wrote Ecclesiastes, but he's called the teacher. That's what we'll call him as well this morning. And what I think the teacher is saying is, you can connect with me, right? He's saying, as I was telling someone this week, these are the smelling salts of the Old Testament. The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, wake up, smell the roses. Let's be realist here. It's a hard reality, right? And that's what the writer's doing. But I want you to see that in the midst of this teaching on meaninglessness, there's a paradox. And the paradox is there's meaning. And there's hope, as we're going to see today. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at through the passage, really through the prism, three things. We're going to see meaningless, first of all. We're going to see that the teacher's correct on that, that work is meaningless. But second, we're going to ask the question, why is it meaningless? Okay, then finally, here's the paradox, how we find meaning. And what we're going to find out is you have to first embrace meaninglessness before you can embrace meaning. And I'll explain that as we go along, the meaning of that. So let's jump in here for the first thing, that it's meaningless. Now, we, again, haven't been in Ecclesiastes, so that begs the question, what's going on here? And the teacher is writing in a way that's called wisdom literature. And we have Job, we have Song, we have Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is one of the books. And the idea of wisdom is the idea of what does it mean to live practically every day of our lives? How do we do that in a way that we find fulfillment? In essence. And in particular, what the teacher is doing is what's called fictional autobiography. Some of you will say, well, that sounds like a clash of ideas, fictional autobiography. And it's actually a literary idea, really a literary type. And so we all know what an autobiography is, but a fictional autobiography is the creation of many stories together through the framework of one person speaking. And so the idea is that whether all these things, all these experiences have happened specifically to this person or not, what they're doing is they're presenting this as a way of living. And they're testing the waters. They're testing to see if this way of living actually works. Fictional autobiography. And there are three L's, I call them. Three ways that they discuss this throughout the 13 chapters of Ecclesiastes. The first is learning or wisdom. It's the gathering of knowledge. It's for those of us this morning who are more academically inclined, you know, finding satisfaction, finding fulfillment in that way. And the second one is leisure. He looks at leisure in a different part of the book of Ecclesiastes. He asks the questions, if I have the good life, if I have everything that I want, will it satisfy? And then the third one is one we're looking at today, labor. If I work and I have the job that I want, will that satisfy? So learning, leisure, labor, but specifically here, looking at the issue of labor. And here's the thing that's going to really tie this, I think, together. The perspective, the worldview that the writer, the teacher is using here is what we call a closed universe. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me use that term before. It's not a term that I coined. It's N.T. Wright, a theologian, first came up with it. It's the idea that what does it mean if this world is all that there is? What are the ramifications of that? Living in a closed universe. So this is the perspective that the teacher is testing. Now, with that in mind, let's look at verses 18 and 19. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil and to which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This, too, is meaningless. This too is meaningless. When I was in college, some of you will not be surprised by this, by the way, I had a radio talk show. I was a political science major, and so I did a lot regarding political and social commentary. And it was my sophomore year that I and a co-host started the program, and he was a year ahead of me. And so the idea was that when he graduated, and then I would become a senior, I would get a new co-host who was a year younger than me. And the reason for that was so that our show would live on in perpetuity at Furman University. And so I go back, and by the way, I should say that after I graduated, yes, I did get another co-host a year younger, and then he got a co-host who was 1 year younger than him. And so things were going swimmingly well the year after I graduated. So I came back for my five-year anniversary, or reunion, I should say. 5 years, that's it, just 5 years. And I went to WPLS, the radio station on our campus, and I scanned the board for all the shows, and guess what show was not there? My show. It didn't make it. The whole idea of seeing this thing move on, all the work that we've done, kaput, gone. And this week we were talking as a staff, and Dan DeCrisio, our executive pastor, as some of you know, he's also in sales with Kimberly Clark. He was saying that just a couple years ago, they had a transition of authority, and the old boss was being celebrated and lauded, receiving all these accolades at this award ceremony, this night of celebration. And then he sits down after all the celebration, and the new boss gets up and says, basically, everything that we did in the past, no more. We're going in a whole new, different direction. And Dan was like, this guy has a very low EQ. The old guy's right there, right? And he's saying this in front of him. Let's wait at least a week. You know, can you imagine, though, being the old boss and all your life's work, all the things that you're being celebrated in the next breath? Doesn't matter. That's the flavor. That's the flavor of his life, the teacher, and that's the flavor of our life too. It doesn't matter whether it's for profit, not for profit, or whether it's the work, the labor that you do in your home as a father and mother. Just like that. It's a chasing after the wind, right? Everything that you thought was meaningful, suddenly it comes crashing down, as it were. And I want to give to you a word that really, I think, reflects all that, other than the word meaningless, and that's the word alienation. There is a sense that, and I'm talking about the aliens that live in outer space, supposedly, but for those people who maybe are on a work visa, you know, they're coming in as an alien, we call it, right? And what does it mean? It means that you're at home, but you're not at home. That's what that means. It means that you're here, but you're not really here. And there's a sense that you come to a place in your work-life journey where you say, it just wasn't what I thought it was going to be. And you feel alienated from work. And here's the thing. This is so important. This is one of the keys to hearing the teaching of the teacher this morning. There is a tendency in the West for us that our experience of work tends to pervade our whole existence. So if we experience meaninglessness in our work, we tend to experience meaninglessness in our life. Leo Tolstoy was a well-known Russian writer from the 19th century, and he wrote an autobiography. This one was not fictional. It was his autobiography. It's called A Confession. And listen to what he said at one point as he's beginning to test things. Does this life have meaning? He wrote this in the early 50s of his life. He said this, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Oh my gosh, it's like he just read Ecclesiastes and he wrote this confession right after reading Ecclesiastes. It's almost identical, isn't it? The language here. You know, and in order to truly understand why the writer would write this way, the reason why that we can be so frustrated by our work, you have to understand the power of success. You have to understand the power of achievement. We are a very achievement-oriented bunch. Western society as a whole is that. And we're in the middle of a great global city like Atlanta. And listen, I know your stories. This is a high-achieving family here at City Church. Lots of success as I look around, that sort of thing. And there are three ingredients to success. I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but there really are three ingredients. The first is satisfaction. The second is recognition. And the final is contribution. And so for the sake of time, I won't look at contribution. It means to give back to your workplace, to the industry that you're in. But let's think just for a second about what is satisfaction? What is recognition? Satisfaction is internal. Satisfaction is more like an emotion. It's a feeling. It's the joy that you experience when a job is well done, when you've completed that project at work, or if you're in sales, you met your third quarter sales numbers, right? Or if you're in home with your children and you see them being raised and they graduate from high school, they get into the college of their dreams. Who knows what your story is if you've raised children already? And you feel satisfied as a parent, and that's a good thing. Well, what is recognition? Recognition is external. It's the external reality of someone recognizing internally what you're feeling, satisfaction, your success. They recognize it. So you go to the fourth quarter sales meeting, and the fourth quarter sales meeting, you get the attaboys or the attagirls. They say, job well done. You met the numbers this quarter. Right? Or you're in academia and you have a report, something that you wrote, something that you're hoping to get published. And not only do you have the satisfaction of seeing it get published, but you have other people say, that was an amazing research article that you wrote. And that's recognition. That's success. But the problem for us is not success in and of itself. The problem is when we choose to find our identity in our achievements, in our success. That's the rub here. And that's what helps us to understand what's going on here in this passage. I want you to think about something for a second. What happens typically when you find success? Do you stop? The answer is no, in case you're wondering. You want more of it. It's like a drug. Right? When you experience success, when you experience achievement, when you experience accolades, most of us in this room want more of the good thing. But what happens when you don't experience success? Guess what? Same thing. You go after it hard all over again because you want to get it back. It's like a drug after all. You want to experience the dopamine effect. You want to experience the coursing of joy within your brain, the serotonin. You want to experience all these things. And so whether it's success or whether it's failure, you work harder. That's what we do here in the West in particular. But here's a problem with that. And Meredith brought it up in her story of grace this morning. Here's the problem. We don't have any margin in our lives. That's the fallout here. That's when we really feel the toil of our labor. She mentioned probably three or four times the word margin. What is margin? Think about this water for a second. There's no margin for error if I take the cap off, right? And I begin to shake it. If I just really start shaking it here, the water begins to come out like that. But if I create some space here, that's the margin, right? And then I can shake it, and there's not nearly the same amount coming out. And Mike's laughing because there's still water coming out, right? Every analogy breaks down, Mike, okay? Every analogy breaks down. You get the point here. You get the point. We laugh, but isn't it true? Isn't it true that when you work yourself to the nub of your bone, where's the margin in your life? We've been doing the whole front part of the series on Sabbath and rest and saying, this is the place where we gain margin. This is where we gain a whole day where the Lord says, I want you to take a break from work. And what happens is when we begin to encroach upon this whole day set aside because we're designed for rest, we lose our margin. See, around this room today, everyone has different capacity. There's the other word, capacity. No two people have the exact same amount of capacity. Sometimes you'll hear say, well, they're a high capacity individual. High capacity giver in fundraising circles. It means they give a lot, right? Or a high capacity couple. You know, you meet a high capacity, you're like, wow, man, together they can achieve so much. It's synergy, right? And that's a good thing. And not everyone has the same amount of capacity. So the question isn't, how much capacity do you have this morning? The question is, how much margin do you have? How much space do you have so when the world is shaking in your life, when you don't have success, when you do have success and you feel empty inside, even as a result of having the success, where's your margin? Right? I worry about us sometimes. I worry about how much space do we have just to rest when the stress is building up. Do we have enough space? Do we have enough margin? And the reason why we don't choose margin, even though we're designed for it, is because of what the teacher is saying. We experience meaninglessness and we search just that much harder in hopes of finding meaning, you see. And so it leads to what happens in verses 20 through 22. And before we read that, I want you just to think with me for a second about what that line of margin is. There's a man named Samuel Plimsoll. That won't be a name that any of you will probably be familiar with. I was unfamiliar with it until just about a month ago and it was mentioned to me. Samuel Plimsoll was a reform activist in 19th century England. And his passion was the reform of the merchant industry, the ships that carry cargo on the high seas. And in particular, he's watching merchant seamen lose their lives because unscrupulous ship owners were piling their ships as high as possible with as much cargo as possible. Because if you could do that and you got your cargo successfully to the harbor, to its end point, it was more profit, you say. And so what would happen is when the seas were calm, everything was fine. That ship could sit a little bit lower in the water, but when a storm came along, when the gales kicked in, the ship would overturn. Cargo's lost, seamen are lost. And they would run the risk. But Plimsoll said, that's problematic. It should not be that way. And so he came up with a mathematical equation based upon the buoyancy of a ship, the weight of the ship, the height of the ship, but how low should a ship sit in the water before it's too much. And that became called the Plimsoll line. I think we hopefully have a picture here I put in here. You see that white line on the hull of the ship. You've seen these lines everywhere. You just didn't know what it was called. It's called the Plimsoll line. And when that ship is loaded with cargo, it can be loaded to a certain point, the Plimsoll line, the white line there. And when you go beyond the red, watch out, caution, you stop. That's the goal, I think, for us, is to find the Plimsoll line. But what happens when we go beyond it? Look at verses now, 20 through 22. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun, for a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This, too, is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? The word despair there stands out to me. Also the word anxiety. See, another way to describe hopelessness is despair. What happens when we pursue meaning in our work and then we come up empty, whether we have success or not? we have this emptiness. I was with a guy in our congregation just a couple weeks ago, and he had no idea that what I was going to be preaching on. And he was explaining to me, he's 31 years of age now, and I've known him for several years in our congregation, and he is one of the most anxiety-prone individuals that I know. And he would, if he was here, raising his hand, he would say, absolutely, that's true of my life. And so he owns a business. And I don't know if you've, especially if you're an entrepreneur, you'll appreciate this morning, but in owning a business, like, he thinks about it night and day. And he thinks about, well, what does it take to succeed? And he at the age of 31, he says to me, not knowing what I'm preaching on, he goes, Scott, I wish I could go back to my 18-year-old self and tell them, slow down. It's going to be okay. You don't have to work yourself to the bone in order to make an industry, in order to make a name for yourself. He says, because at the age of 31, Scott, I feel so empty inside. I have everything. And if you saw this man's life, you saw his family life, you would say, man, this man has the good life. And yet he tells me, I feel so empty inside and I want to come home to my faith. Yeah. And that's what the writer here is saying. It's like, man, if you put all your eggs in the basket of your work and say, work has to come through for me, what happens? And I mentioned lack of rest for him. Look at verse 23. All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. How many of you in here have insomnia because you're constantly worried about tomorrow? In particular, about your work. How many of you literally have lost sleep in the past week because your mind was racing about your business? Your mind was racing about your family. Your mind was racing about some aspect of labor in your life. How many of us lost it? And the writer would say, I get it. You're not alone, right? And this is why, in essence, he says here. And so this realism, the only thing left to do now as we go to the second point is ask the why question. Why is it so? Why do we, you hear this, you say, yeah, I don't want to be a workaholic. I don't want to go down this path. But yet, why do we do it? There's two reasons why. Here's the first one, very quickly. Because of the fall. Genesis chapter 3. Remember 2 weeks ago, we were in chapters 1 and 2. We talked about the value and the dignity of work. How meaningful work is. Some of you were saying, yeah, this is a really paradoxical passage. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the meaning of our work and the value and the dignity. And then last week, we talked about the Tower of Babel passage and how our work comes crumbling down, as it were. We end up living incoherent lives, babbling, as it were. There's this misconnection, as it were, between the work that we do and the reputation, our names, we talked about specifically last week. And what happens in between is Genesis chapter 3, where the evil one goes to our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve, and it says, look, you can be your own gods. You don't need to serve under the thumb of another god. But once your eyes are open, you will see who you're intended to be. You can be the captain of your own destiny. And we know what happened. Their eyes were open, but they weren't exactly gods. And what you see next in verses 16 through 19, which we're going to read now of chapter 3, are the logical, natural consequences, as it were, of becoming your own god. And this is what it says. This is what God says to the woman, to the man, Adam and Eve. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if you think you can be God, go for it. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to withdraw my presence, and you're going to experience the natural consequences of your choices, and it's going to be painful. Every woman in this room who's had a child, knows, biological child, knows what it's like to go through labor, even if you get the epidural. Like, I mean, you know how painful it is. You know how uncomfortable it is. And this is a picture, by the way, of not just a biology, not just a picture of bringing physically children to the world, but relationships in general. And then this picture that the thorns and the thistles, that, and every man and woman in this room that works inside and outside the home can say amen to that, right? That's what we've been talking about. And so the very first thing that we need to see to answer the why question, why is it so meaningless, is that we're cut off from the source of our meaning. We are absolutely cut off from our meaning maker, the creator. It leads to the second thing here. Here's the second answer as to why work is so meaningless. It's because we're trying to squeeze something out of work it was never intended to do. There's a phrase that's used here four times in our passage. By the way, it's used multiple more times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the phrase under the sun. And I said that we would come back to that idea of the closed universe. That's what that means, under the sun. What the teacher is doing is he's saying, okay, well, if this world is all there is, then I need to find meaning in my work. I need to demand of my work that it come through for me. Stephen Jay Gould is a paleontologist. He's since passed away. He's also evolutionary biologist. And he wrote this at one point. This is fascinating. He said, we're here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. So thank your lucky stars in a literal sense. This explanation of why we are here, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life from nature. Now listen to this. We must construct these answers ourselves. There is no other way. This morning, you can say, Scott, I believe the universe is open. I believe there is a God, and he engages my life. He engages my world. And yet Monday morning, you can go live as if it's a closed universe, and it's up to me to make meaning for my life. It's up to me to make a name for myself. It's up to me to make a reputation for myself. I mean, isn't that the thing that Meredith was talking about, the crossroads? Will I choose the voice of God or the voice of the partner? Like, and that's the realism. That's the smelling salts. That's reality for us. And if the teacher were alive and Gould were alive, the teacher would say to Gould, that's just spin. Like, yes, if it's a closed universe, you're right. We must construct meaning ourselves. But what he says here is, no, you are not your identity in terms of your work. You're more than that, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, which leads here to the last thing then. How do we find meaning? This is the paradox. If everything that the teacher has been saying is true, then how do we find our meaning? Where do we see it in our passage specifically? Look at verse 24 with me again. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. You know what I heard when I was preparing this week, when I got to this part of the passage? Carpe diem. Some of you are laughing because you know where that's from. Dead Poets Society. I came of age in the 80s, and that was a coming-of-age movie for every boy my age, right? And by the way, it's Robin Williams' best performance I think he ever gave was in that movie, Dead Poets Society. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's okay. But it was a great movie. And Charles Keating, the professor, with these very, very tightly laced young men and families at this very nice, very wealthy school in New England, private education. Charles Keating wants to loosen them up. And he has them reading Walt Whitman and others and saying, boys, make your lives extraordinary. And then he whispers into this one pivotal scene, carpe diem, which means in Latin, seize the day. Seize the day, boys. Seize the day. And I don't think we have to make our lives extraordinary. That's a different philosophy. But what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is, and here's the paradox, right? Here we come to it. Work needs both a demotion and a promotion at the exact same time. Work needs a demotion and a promotion. The demotion is looking at work and saying, I no longer demand of you. I no longer require of you to come through for me. That whether I'm successful this week or not is besides the point. I know who I am. I know the purpose of my life. I know the direction of my life. I hear the voice of the meaning maker. I hear the voice of the Father himself. And so therefore, I demote work, you in my life. But the key to understand this is, he says, look, when that happens, you can enjoy your work now. Because you're not demanding something that it wasn't designed to do. So when you do have success, you can enjoy it. I mean, how many people have success, but they don't enjoy it? Some of you are saying, that's me, Scott. Because I'm only as good as my next success. So I have to, as soon as I have it, as soon as I get the attaboys, I got to keep working harder. And what the writer is saying is, when you have it, enjoy it. Slow down, rest, enjoy what you have today. Carpe diem, right? But the promotion is what happens next in verses 25 and 26. It says this, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He's saying, look, the key to finding meaning is to remember that you live in an open universe where there's a creator, and he is a gift giver. He's the one that gives you what you experience. Every joy, every satisfaction, it comes from his hand. And when you can stay connected to the voice of the Father, to the voice of the creator, who says, I know who you are. I have meaning for your life. I have good work for you to do. I want you to find your satisfaction in me. It frees you now to enjoy those things that God has given and to see it as the hand of God, as a gift of God. But the writer of Ecclesiastes was limited in what he could see because he was living a long, long time ago before the coming of Jesus Christ. And the good news for us is that Jesus Christ is the next gift of God, the greatest gift of the hand of God for us. And in giving us Jesus Christ, he gave us a way to come back to the Creator and to know meaning in our lives. And the question I have for you here at the end is, do you know the Creator, but do you know him as a Father, the one who through Jesus Christ has given you new meaning for your life, has given you true satisfaction, has given you true recognition, who says you are a contributor because you're part of my kingdom here. And the writer of Romans, Paul, we read this earlier in the service today, didn't we? And look at verses 22 and 23. This is the last thing. Look at what he says here again. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Sound familiar? The same language in Genesis 3. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is saying, let me tell you what the teacher didn't know. Adoption is coming. Being adopted into the family of God. Yes, there's groaning right now. The smelling salts, we have to be realist here about the work. And so that's why I said at the beginning, you must embrace meaninglessness first. But once you do that, it frees you now. Gould was wrong. Closed universe doesn't lead to liberation, exhilaration. But embracing the hand of God and what he's given us today, that's liberation. That's exhilaration. And you're invited tomorrow morning when you wake up, when the alarm goes off and you get dressed for work, or maybe it's you're a homemaker and what you're doing there in your home with your children beginning Monday morning, what an opportunity you have to bring meaning to this world because you already have it in Jesus Christ. So may we as a congregation, may we bless this great city of ours, this great global city of ours. May we bless them with the name of Jesus Christ. And may we understand, what are the margins? What are the places where we're called to rest? What are the places where we're called to go further up and further in with excellence in our work Monday through Friday? All doing it because we already have meaning through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us margin in our lives. You have given us space just to be because we already have a name. We already have your name in our lives, in our heart. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are the one who truly liberates. You're the one that truly can exhilarate our souls and our lives. We're going to wake up Monday morning, and Monday's coming. And we're going to, in some cases, go into some pretty harsh environments, some pretty high-stress, hostile environments, in fact. But Lord Jesus, may we not be tempted to believe that we are captains of our own destiny, that our meaning can be made on a Monday morning. We have it today. Remind us here on Sabbath, in the midst of our rest, that we have everything that we need to fight the battles tomorrow. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who won the final battle for us. Amen.